So today I'm going to be starting a new series on the book of Ephesians. I've done this before in times past, every year, a year and a half or so, to go through an entire book in the New Testament and see how that goes. And I almost got scared when I looked over there and saw that. Thank you. I took it down. Those of you online, I was just a picture of me, but it was Walking Dead-ish, kind of black and white. And it looked like I was making somebody an offer they couldn't refuse. Need a more Mr. Rogers-y, calmer, gentler version of me. Where was I? Ephesians. We're going to be studying the book of Ephesians, and you're going to like it? Amen. Listen. We're going to go through an entire book over the next 6 weeks. How awesome would it be to actually own that book? I mean, get that book in you. It is one of the most powerful books in the New Testament. Definitely one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. It is just overflowing with revelation and with truth that mainly deals with two things. One, what is it that Jesus actually accomplished for you? What went down? What happened at the cross, and how have you, as a result, in a practical way, how have you been forever altered, forever changed? In other words, what is your new position now as a result of the cross and the resurrection? That's what Ephesians answers. And so join with me. What that means is that you're not just coming in on Sundays and hearing me preach the book of Revelation, excuse me, Ephesians, but you're getting into it throughout the week. And you're meditating on it, and you're having a nibble every day and partaking of the book of Ephesians. Then we can celebrate every Sunday, and you will grow exponentially in your revelation of not just the book of Ephesians, but everything taught in that book, the depths and the mysteries of God. Hallelujah. So we're never told in the scriptures to just read the word. Did you know that? The Bible only says to either study the word or to eat the word. And so we welcome this time of swimming in the word. Because the Bible says the entrance of your word brings light. It brings development. It brings prosperity. It brings increase. When his word comes in, it has a transforming effect inside of us. And that's why Jeremiah said, your words were found and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Hallelujah. We're people of the word, and we love the word. And the Holy Spirit and the word agree. Let me just read to you this quote on the book of Ephesians. The elevated themes of Ephesians make it highly praised and prized by commentators. Ephesians has been called the queen of the epistles, the quintessence of Paulinism, the divinest composition of man, and even the Waterloo of commentators. And these theologians knew how to write, huh, poetically. Some say that Ephesians reads like a commentary on the Pauline letters, and probably it has best been termed the crown of the gospel. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Are you all ready? Engage now. Let that word go in and become flesh. Paul, and here identifies himself and his office, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And just to note that Paul is writing from prison. He didn't write all his letters from prison, but Ephesians was one of the letters he wrote from prison. And I just like to remind myself of that and think about what it was like for him. And we can just read historically and kind of piece together what the conditions for him were like in a prison. And if you just do just a cursory study of what it was like in the first century in a Roman prison, you'll realize in the natural, he was not having any fun at all. There wasn't three hots and a cot. It was Roman gruel being poured out onto the floor that you had to lap up like a dog. It was most likely a 4-foot ceiling. He couldn't even rise up and stand on his own 2 feet. It was wretched. Yet at the same time, he's writing about the deepest things of God. He's writing about the eternal truths that have been cemented by the cross of Jesus. So he shows us that it's possible to have hideous natural surroundings, yet still stand in the truth of God's victory. Amen. And have a greater party happening on the inside that you have happening on the outside. That's one of my goals, because that party no one can take away from you. Can nobody strip Jesus from your bosom? And you can get to a place where the party is nonstop in here, and it doesn't matter what's happening out there. Just immediately close your eyes, take a look at your spirit, and you hear the party. And that's the sense of victory. He starts off by just identifying his audience. And he calls you saints. And I just love that he gets this out of the way in the first sentence. You are a saint. What is a saint? A saint has been made holy. A saint has been sanctified. A saint has been separated. Who qualifies in sainthood? Everybody who names the name of Jesus and by faith receives his death, burial, and resurrection for themselves. Congratulations, sainthood has been conferred upon you. Amen. Amen. That means that you cannot be an ain't and a saint at the same time. You're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. You're either a saint or an ain't. There's no levels, there's no progressing. This is a binary outcome. And if you've believed in Jesus, it's just reassuring to know you're a saint. Even if you come from other denominations where you were taught that sainthood is only for the select few, I just want to point you in the direction of Paul's letters and lovingly let you know that you are a saint also. Hallelujah. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, and this was a familiar greeting of Paul's, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now grace, Paul is the apostle of grace. And he begins this letter by announcing grace and peace upon you. And just note that peace can only come when grace has been laid down. First comes grace, and then comes the peace of God. But what is grace? We better get to know very, very intimately what grace is, since that's the system that we live under. Look, in one sense, grace, it's God's unmerited favor, true. In another sense, grace is the means by which we're saved. How were you saved? By grace. That's how I got saved. By grace, through faith. But here's where I believe too many of us, because we weren't taught right, we lose sight of this. And I was not taught this. I was not taught when I first became a Christian that although we receive the entire Old Testament as the Word of God, and we receive the entire New Testament as the Word of God, although combined together, that is the Word of God for us, there are completely different rules governing the Old Covenant and completely different rules governing the New Covenant. And this is something that's hard for a lot of Christians to grasp, because the importance of this was never explained when they first became Christians. So you end up having somebody take a little bit of the Old Covenant, a little bit of the New Covenant, mix it together, all confused, and come up with their own covenant. It's different. You say, what's the difference? I'm so happy you asked. That's the next question you should ask. What is, you know, God is the Lord and he changes not. And so what's the difference? Well, under the Old Covenant, also if you look in your Bible, and what it's been referred to in the Bible is the Old Covenant of God's law. What is the covenant of God's law? It's a dispensation, a system of order with its own rules that govern it. And under the Old Covenant, the system of law, here were the rules. You endeavored with all of your might to do good things and to keep God's holy law. You tried with all your might, but you never could reach perfection. So you were on a religious treadmill, crossing your T's, dotting your I's, doing everything you possibly could in a vain attempt to win God's approval, in an endeavor to be approved unto God, but you never could. No amount of good works that could take that sin nature out of you and put a new nature in you. That just sounds depressing just saying that, but I had to get it out. But that was the system of the law. Say, what was the point of a system like that? To show you that you're not all that. That's really what it was. To show proud man who always felt like they could change themselves and create their own version of the Tower of Babel and reach God on their own? You can't. And you will always fall flat on your face. Your strength, your effort, your law-keeping, your religiosity cannot bring you closer to God, which, by the way, this is part of the offense of the cross. Because one thing that religious people love is their own good works. They love to boast about it, show everyone about it, post about it, boast about it. What's the difference these days? And they get a Pharisaical pride from that. But the offense of the cross is, hey, all of your good works, it means nothing. Paul said, my whole resume, which is mwah, he said, I count it all as dung. It's nothing. So that's the old covenant of the law, a system of order whereby we endeavor to get approved unto God, but always fall short. There's a new system, the dispensation of grace. That's the church age. That's the last 2,000 years. That was started after Jesus' resurrection. Technically, it was started, and then the Holy Spirit came, and in Acts chapter 2, that is this new covenant age, this age of grace, and it's a different system of order, different rules. Same God, but now we don't endeavor to be approved unto God with our own religiosity and our own works and our own attempts at holiness. We already are approved unto God, not based on what we do, but based on what he has already done. Hallelujah. This is mind-blowing. This, by the way, flies in the face of everything, both religious man and natural man. Even natural man. They want to find a way in how they can score points with the big guy, how they can help out and contribute somehow to their own salvation. And you can't. You're found helpless. You're found needing everything and nothing to offer, and Jesus comes in and gives you everything. Hallelujah. So he's saying, first grace. Understand this great grace that you've been given. Well, what can I do? How can I earn it? You can't. It's given to you for free if you will receive it humbly by faith. And it's given to you. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse. Verse 3, blessed, everyone shout, blessed.
Blessed.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Two things. This is so awesome. Two things. The Apostle Paul is saying, blessed be the God and Father. It's a little different then the blessing he then mentions where God the Father blesses us. Have you ever wondered when people say, bless the Lord? Oh, I'm just blessed the name of God. Even in the Psalms, bless the Lord, oh my soul and all that is within me. How can man bless God? Surely the blessing that God puts on man is different. And it is. When the Bible says that we bless God, it's more closely associated with this phrase, to praise him with worshiping love, to love him, to praise him, to acknowledge what he's done. That's us blessing God. But when God blesses us, there is that empowerment from heaven, that gifting from heaven, the thing that he just deems for you and ordains for you. And Paul says, we're gonna bless God, we're gonna praise him with worshipful love. Because, this is why we're doing this, because he has already, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How many blessings? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now we're only three verses into this thing and already, imagine you're a first century Christian, new to the faith, as they all were. It always amazes me how little it takes to get saved. But to become a disciple and really get the depth of what's happened takes a little bit more time. But they were all freshly saved. Maybe they just had a cursory understanding of their need for a savior, and they found out about Jesus of Nazareth and how he died on the cross, and they said yes to that, and now they're saved. But now they're being presented with these truths that are rocking their mind. Hey, you're a saint. You live under a system of grace. And you've already been blessed. This is important to get Because when we pray, we have to know what our posture is. And typically, a person's posture when they're praying is one of struggle, one of defeat, if they find themselves in a crisis mode. And what they're picturing, whether it's overt or more subtle, what they're picturing in their mind is God up in heaven, and he's got the good stuff, right? He's got the stuff that you need. He's got the answer to your prayer. And based on what you do down there and how you behave down there, he'll arbitrarily just dole it out and give it to you if you say the right things and push the right buttons. And it's so exhausting. When in reality, what the Apostle Paul is announcing is that it's not God's job to give, it's your job to receive. And this is a completely different shift in your posture of prayer. So you're not thinking God is up there withholding something from you, and if you dance the right dance and sing the right song, he'll eventually let it out. It's that he has already, past tense, he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You say, I got saved last year. I get what you're saying. I know, I got saved in 1992. But technically, if you want to get all technical about it, we were saved 2,000 years ago. It was already purchased. It was already done. I just happened to receive my salvation August the 14th, 1992. You were healed 2,000 years ago. You were blessed 2,000 years ago. And when you align with that and say, Lord, I'm not the defeated trying to get the victory, trying to get a blessing. I am the victorious maintaining my place of victory. This is the posture that receives from heaven. So you, when it's tough, you go, Lord, I'm just going to trust, no matter what it looks like right now, that I have been blessed, past tense. And then it covers a lot with every spiritual blessing. And then when I've taught this, I've had naysayers. Naysayers. I say naysayers. That's the gentle version. One of the things that actually broke my heart pastoring is you realize, you know, you're a teenager, you start reading the Gospels, and you go, look at these Pharisees. How could there possibly be a group of people that are so miserable, and they hate victory, and they want to be depressed, and they want to be legalistic, and they just want to be miserable? Could that actually happen in real life like today? And the answer is yes. There is this subculture of people, they want to be miserable, they want to find out how they can't receive. You know, you lay out the 10 ways that God has allowed them to receive, and they'll find the one way. Oh, but they're like professional lawyers against themselves. And that's, the scripture talks about a people who oppose themselves. They're just walking, just hitting them, just going through life, and they're their own worst enemy. And they will come up and go, oh, you see, it says every spiritual blessing. Spiritual, though. Like, what does that mean? Like, it's a blessing with sparkles and mist, with great fog and lighting of heaven, and it's spiritual, so it's not really relatable to us here. Every blessing you've received is spiritual at first. Amen. Your salvation, a physical healing, is spiritual at first. And then it manifests here on earth in the natural, physically. Amen. All right, I was preaching to maybe three people there, but it was just worth it just to get it out there and forever have it on the internet for the Pharisees. Amen. Even though I only, all right. Verse 4. Can you believe we're only on verse 4? And already the Apostle Paul has established so much that has to do with what you have, what he did, and as a result, what you have. Just as he chose us in him, now here's a comforting statement, before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him, he loves you so much. Not only does he have every hair on your head numbered right now, he knew you when you were in your mommy's womb. He knew you before you were in your mommy's womb. Want to really have your mind blown? The Bible says before Genesis 1:1, he knew you. So how? How did he know me? I can paraphrase kind of like what I think how it went down, just based on the word. This is a far paraphrase. But the Bible says that all of creation, all of the plan of salvation, God worked after the counsel of his own will. The Godhead got together. And just for kicks and giggles, maybe it was the father who spoke first and said, you know, I'm gonna create earth, and I'm gonna put this new creature, this new being called man. And maybe the son went, this sounds awesome, but how will this man be different than other created beings that you've made so far, like angels, like archangels? And the Holy Spirit then maybe chimes in and says, oh, I know, we can make man in our own image, but he'll be sovereign and he'll have a free will. And that way he'll be different. He'll be the pinnacle of all your creation in that he'll have free will. But then immediately the father would jump in and go, well, okay, but if we make him with free will and sovereign, then they are going to rebel against us and we'll fall out of fellowship eventually with that free will. They're going to turn on us. And then Jesus comes and goes, yes, they will turn on us, but I will come down in the person of man and I will offer up my own blood and redeem mankind. Holy Spirit says, I'm down with that. And then when you cleanse them and give them a new nature, I can come in and fill them and they'll be filled and made one with God and intertwined with me. Woo! And the whole plan of salvation came out before even God said, let there be a heaven and let there be an earth. And in so, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world, and you were chosen in him before the very foundations of the world. Hallelujah. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And this is how what he saw. And this is why we are the pinnacle of God's creation. This has never happened before. And by the way, no other thought or religion gets anywhere near, touches even one drop of the glory that Jesus provided through his death, burial, and resurrection to you. The glory of going from an utterly lost and sinful state to being made holy and without blame before him in love. Hallelujah. What other religion can boast that? You're not a little bit cleansed. You're totally cleansed. And if you ever go through guilt and shame and condemnation, you memorize this and you say this like I did hundreds of times a day. Whenever you go to God, you can start off by saying, Lord, I've been made holy and without blame. In fact, do it right now. You'll see, you'll feel better. I'm holy and without blame. But you don't understand, Pastor, I've got this addictive sin in my life. Yes, you're holy and without blame. Which one are you going to believe? I know the enemy's telling you, you're rotten, your own soul is condemning you, but the word of the Lord says you're holy and without blame. And if you look to that truth, then God's transformative power will take a hold in your life. If you look at the devil's accusations and believe them, more of that will manifest in your life. So where do you get your identity from? From the whispers of Satan? From the condemning accusations of your own conscience? Or from what the word of God says has already happened to you. You have been made holy and without blame. And by the way, note how he just throws this in. It's all in love. Hallelujah. Holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. Just say that with me, adoption as sons. Let me just read to you what that is. This is the Father's destiny for his chosen, that they would enjoy adoption as sons. God's unfolding plan for us not only includes salvation and personal transformation, but also a warm, confident relationship with the Father. Hang on now, just listen. Under Roman law, when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new that even debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they had never existed. It just gives more texture to that thought of being adopted into the family of God. I think sometimes some people, when they hear they've been adopted into the family of God, it makes it sound like maybe, depending on your view of adoption, you see it as a second class or secondary tier that you would have in the family of God. But what's being established here is that when you're adopted, you are 100% naturalized into the family of God. In fact, listen to this. One theologian, Gabalin, he takes this thought even further. Believers in the Lord Jesus are not adopted into the family of God. They are born. They're born into the family. The Greek has only one word for adoption. It's called son place. Son place. We are placed into the position of sons. I had to read that to you just so you can get a better understanding of adoption. But so you know, so far, we're just a few verses in, and the Apostle Paul has established that we're under the system of grace, where you are holy and without blame, where you have been accepted in the Beloved, and where you have been adopted. That means that you have been given son place. Your old life is no more. Even the debts of your old life before God, they're no more. And now you have sonship. You have the rights and privileges of a natural born son. Woman, don't get bent out of shape. If I can be a bride of Christ, you can be a son of God. Amen. It's all right. Just say amen. It's a funny time in history to be making that analogy, but you get what I mean. Amen. Without blame, holy, and you've been given sonship. That just means that whenever you go to the Father, know this, it's like Jesus Christ coming up to him himself. Get that heart in you. A lot of the battle when you pray is in the first 15 seconds, Satan comes on with an onslaught of accusation against you to keep you from really having a powerful time of prayer and connecting with him. Next time you even think of praying, know that you're coming in to the throne room hidden in Jesus. When God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. And I love how Paul just says, this is by the way, he's doing according to the good pleasure of his will. Amen. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. That word accepted, it's a word that we get grace from. Grace is charis. This is corito. It simply means this, when God accepted you, that God has enveloped you in his grace. It paints this picture of the grace of God emanating from God and then enveloping you. In fact, an even better word here would be graced. He has caused you to become accepted. He has begraced you. He has come and he has enveloped you in his grace. So grace is swirling around you. Grace is above you. Grace is undergirding you from beneath. Grace is inside of you. In fact, hey, this will blow your mind. This is the same word that when the archangel appeared to Mary and said, Mary, you are highly favored or graced. This is that same word. So you're highly favored and you've been begraced with that same level of Mary when the virgin birth was announced. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Next verse, please. What verse are we on? Verse 7? We're in verse 7. Only the Apostle Paul, anointed by the Holy Spirit, can in six verses that if you're honest, I know me, I read Ephesians at least 50 times before I even began to understand it a little bit. You just read it, go, oh, this is, I feel like it's doing something, and it is. The word is going in there, it's doing something, and you're like, if you've ever felt this, no, you're not alone. You can read it, and you're just going, I understand about like 5% of this. But it's just, I know it's good. Keep reading, and that word will be made flesh. And you will realize the beauty of God's word. It is so multi-layered. That's why you can read that book your whole entire life and it never, ever gets old. In him we have redemption through his blood. Notice that it does not say we have redemption through his love. It doesn't say we have redemption through his power. All good things. Doesn't say we have redemption through his teaching. There is one thing that buys us back. There is one thing that redeems us, and it is what Peter referred to as the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Why is this so vital? And why is it so important? Because Satan, and there is a Satan, and he hates you and wants to separate you from the truth of God's word, and he wants to see you go where he'll end up, which is a devil's hell. Satan hates the blood of Jesus. Satan will do everything he can to downplay the blood of Jesus. Satan can't get under the blood of Jesus, because if he could, he'd get saved. And Satan hates the one thing that causes you to be out of his reach, and that's the blood of Jesus. Why is this so important? Because Bible versions will come down, and when compared to other more stable Bible versions, you'll see a downplaying and a taking away of the blood. And every 15 or 20 years, there seems to be some movement that comes up where the blood of Jesus is challenged. More recently, like 10 to 15 years ago, there were major Christian leaders who just turned their back on Orthodox Christianity and just started saying, you know, I kind of think that all people end up in heaven anyway, and we just don't believe in this thing called penal substitution. What's penal substitution? It simply means that Jesus was punished in your place. Do you believe that? I certainly believe that. I see it all throughout the scriptures. I see that the scriptures say that he was made a propitiation for our sins. That means he was offered up as the appeasement of divine wrath. I deserved wrath. Jesus came and took that wrath on his person in my place. But they challenged this. You know, the next question would be, hey, well, why did Jesus go to the cross then, if not to die in our place? Well, that was just a great show of love, of how much he loved the world. No, you're short-circuiting the whole gospel vehicle by taking out the engine, which is the blood. And people are uncomfortable with the blood. You know, they would come in, this movement 10, 15 years ago, got a couple of our city lighters. And it's amazing how when people go on to New Revelation, you never see them successfully dancing with that New Revelation 2 years later. You check in 2 years later and total shipwreck of their faith, not even trying to serve God a little. You can't take your eyes off of Orthodox Christianity. Don't ever take your eyes off of the blood. Amen. They were coming even with emotional arguments of, you know, this paints our loving God and Father as one of the heathen, savage, pagan gods of the past who always required a blood sacrifice. And how could our God, you know, these are emotional arguments. How could our loving God, who's so beautiful and so wonderful, how? How? Because that's the system. The offense, the bind we were in was because man rebelled against God. After having been given everything, we and Adam and Eve turned our back on him. What could possibly redeem us? What could possibly rescue us? It would have to be something that's worth a lot. And what is worth more than God coming down in the person of man, never having sinned, and then freely, of his own accord, giving his life up in exchange for ours? That's why the blood of Jesus. Why? Because it's a spiritual law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So I, without a hint of apologizing, I say this: welcome to Christianity. It's a bloody religion. Amen. Embrace it. Amen. Don't shy from it. Don't become emotional about it. Stay with the blood. Celebrate the blood. Think about the blood often. It's not so much his physical blood, it's what that represents. It represents the God-man giving his life for yours, and punishment that you deserved falling upon him, and his blood was shed. His blood wasn't spilled. Spilling is something that happens by accident. It was shed intentionally for me, for you. Amen. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is just beautiful. He's just saying, you have all this in proportion to, in accordance to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace have been purchased by Jesus on the cross, holy God, bleeding for you. Now that's, you know, you can always, hey, you guys would know this. You can tell the level of a sickness or disease by the level of the prescription. And so you can tell the level of the sickness and disease we had when you look at the prescription, the medicine, the antidote is God on the cross giving his life. So when Paul says, according to the riches of his grace, now you have a better understanding of, well, God did all that for me. I knew I had a problem, but it was a much bigger problem than even I thought. And the cross is an overpayment for my sin. And it helps you realize what it is that you have as a result of what he did, and he gets all the glory. It's all in proportion according to the riches of his grace, which he made, now this is key here, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Isn't it funny how the Apostle Paul throws this in? He's saying, by the way, this wasn't like haphazard. God actually thought about this, and this whole thing was done with all wisdom and prudence. That cracks me up, because Paul is aware that as he's writing all the things that you have, he's realizing that this almost makes God out to be reckless. Like he's given so much. Wait a second, we've been made saints? We're under a system of grace? We've been adopted and placed into the family of God with the same sonship principles, the same sonship benefits as somebody born naturally into the family of God. We're holy, we're without blame. All this was done before the foundations of the world. What? God, you're crazy, you're so good. You're reckless. In fact, I'm gonna write a song about you called Reckless Love. It's gonna be criticized by half of the churches out there. God's love isn't reckless, but from our vantage point, you can see how we can look that way. What kind of a deal is this? You give me all that, none of which I could ever do for myself. And what do I give you? Myself? I think I'm winning in this deal here right now. I think I'm the clear beneficiary in this transaction. And Paul's just throwing in, by the way, it's not that he can't work a good deal. He realizes that this is all in your favor, but it's all done in wisdom and prudence. He knows just what he's doing. Wink, wink, smiley face, kiss blow from heaven. Amen. Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. You'll hear that word mystery numerous times from Paul. And usually what he's talking about when he talks about mystery is the plan of salvation. What's been hidden in the old covenant that now to those who believe has been revealed. And do you know that this plan of salvation that's outlined in the New Testament, nobody could really see it for what it really is. None of the Old Testament prophets, they just got a glimpse into it. Heck, even the disciples hanging around with Jesus, they couldn't believe the deal. They didn't understand the whole time in the Old Testament, the new Messiah was coming and he'd be a deliverer, but they didn't understand that Messiah would come, die in my place, and then I would get a new nature. This thing that haunts me, this thing that compels me to be anti-God and rebel and do bad things, my sin nature, that'll be put on the cross as well, and a new nature, a new creation, a new species of being that never existed before will be put inside of me. And then on top of that, I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, placed into the family of God, exalted with Jesus in heaven, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. I'll be under the canopy of grace, and I'll be one with God. And God the Father is going to look at me and treat me and talk to me like I was his very own son. What? They could have never, ever expected that. Paul is saying now he's made known to us the mystery. This is so awesome. That's the mystery, by the way. What's it all about? God's great plan was to do something like this, which almost seems reckless and crazy, and just show how much he loves you and prizes you and how you're the tippity-top most crown in his creation. Yeah, you. According to his good pleasure, you say, who did he consult about that? Himself. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of Christ, you're all with me?
Yes.
All right, hang with me. My wife gives me great feedback. She said in the first service, it was a lot of information. And it is. Go verse by verse. It's a lot of info. So maybe we need to break this up with a worship song. Have you just sit back and just revel in your own deliverance and salvation and blood-boughtness. Amen. This happened in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Excuse me, that in the dispensation of the, what does that mean, dispensation of the fullness of times? At the right time, at the appointed time, that time when our salvation has been fully consumed. Look, we've been redeemed. You ever ask yourself, who were we redeemed from? We were bought back from who? It gets really weird here and loopy, but from God himself, from his own system of justice. We were in sin. We were separated from him. That system of justice required a blood sacrifice because the wages, the payment of sin is death. Something sins, something has to die. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he would gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The word for gather together has the idea of to unite or to sum up. It was used for the process of adding up a column of figures and putting the sum at the top. Paul's idea is that God will make all things add up at the end, and right now he is in the process of coming to that final sum. So we have been redeemed, we have been bought back, and we're saved. And it's true, and we have it right now. But the fullness of our salvation is still waiting to be consummated. And we're in this adding up time. We're in this time where he's gathering together all things in Christ. This is also that period where Romans speaks about nature, how it's in agony, how it's in travail, how it's crying out for the full revelation of you. It's crying out for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. When will the salvation that Jesus purchased be finally and completely consummated in that day, in the fullness of time? But until then, we have a down payment. We'll get to more of that in a little bit. Next verse, please. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. So if that wasn't enough benefits for you, on top of all that, in Jesus you have an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You say, what do I do? What's my purpose in all this? In the great plan of God, well, ultimately, it's to bring him glory. Verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. He says you got saved, you trusted in him after you heard the word of truth. I just underlined that in my notes because I think it's so important, scripturally speaking, to be able to speak the word, not just if you're a preacher or in fivefold ministry, but everyone needs to get comfortable with speaking the word because people will never come to faith unless someone's speaking the word. You see that verse that was up there once, it's coming back up. It says, you trusted after you heard the word of truth. You know, there's this quote that was circulating and it's either a quote by Billy Graham. Do you remember what it is? Oh, was that St. Francis of Assisi? And he said, preach the gospel at all times And if necessary, use words. And people love that. Oh, yeah. Because it's such a passive way. Like, let my light so shine before men. I'll just be a really, really nice person. And maybe people will just see how nice I am. And one day they'll say, you know, you're just so nice. What must I do to be saved? And that just never happens. Maybe that speaks to how not nice I am. But we like to think this happens, but I've never had someone come to me and say, you know, a neighbor, I've been watching you throw your trash out for 10 years now. And the way you do it, there's just something special about it. Tell me, what's your secret? What's the meaning to life? What must I do to be? It doesn't happen. It takes somebody to open their mouth and talk and give the word. Amen. Somebody. He said, go into all the world, not be nice and let your light so shine. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you have to speak it. However you know how, he'll correct you. He'll course correct you as you just try. And then he will come onto your words and multiply them. I was led to the Lord by teenagers, as a teenager, teenagers who knew very, very little. But God worked with what he gave, what they gave him to work with, which was little, but he multiplied it and made it much. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You have the King's brand on you. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So you have an inheritance in heaven. How do you know? Because you have a guarantee. That's another word for down payment. You have a down payment of heaven inside of you. By the way, that's also how we can sense God's presence whenever we lean into him, how we can activate the 24/7 party that's happening on the inside of our spirit is because we have a down payment of heaven. What's heaven like? Awesome, blessed, victory, jubilation, the rule and reign of the King. What do you have inside of you? The Holy Spirit, who is a portion, a down payment. God said, the rest is coming soon. The fullness is coming soon. Until then, here's a down payment. And he's all you need on this side of heaven. Hallelujah. You go and you worship for an hour and you just start feeling all the feels and all of a sudden the things that used to bother you don't and you have 20/20 vision and things have cleared and you say, ooh, I really got touched. But what really happened is you just took a moment to zero in on the down payment. And you realize what heaven is like because you synced with your down payment. Amen. Hallelujah. He is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, by the way, here he just quantifies two ways you can know Christians, saying, I'm writing this letter and I got excited about you because I heard these two things about you. You have faith in the Lord and you love people. That seems to be a good indicator of someone who's a Christian. It kind of starts there. Amen. These are bare essentials here. You believe in Jesus, but then the next thing is you're actually not my four, no more self-centered, just pushing through life, taking care. You actually are looking about and you have love for people. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul uses this phrase a lot, making mention. It's one thing when you know somebody is going through it, you get a phone call saying, hey, I'm at the hospital, pray for me, and you get lost in prayer for half an hour praying for that other person. That's not making mention. That's you're interceding for someone you love for half an hour directly for them. But a lot of the times throughout the day, if you cooperate with the Lord, and this brings great blessing, I'm telling you, this brings great blessing on your life. If you cooperate with the Lord, you'll see other Christians' faces throughout the day. You mind, right? Don't you see people in your life group, people you see in church? That young man who looked at you just a second too long, right, young lady? And then you see his face. Why my romance jokes always just fall flat? Everybody just gets so. I want to do more marriages here at City Light Church. Some of you better get with the whole holy dating, holy engagement, and let's have a holy wedding. Amen. God is looking for godly seed. Wants children. Yeehaw! Where was I? Mentioning. So when you think of somebody, you can mention them in your prayers. It doesn't mean you go off into a whole half hour long intercession, but you see somebody's face, you hear their name, and you just say, and the enemy will come and say, oh, that's not a good enough prayer. It's not a long enough prayer. But you mention them, you call out their name, or if you don't even know their name, you just present their face to the Lord. Lord, be with them, bless them, continue to reveal yourself with them, put the blood of Jesus on them. It takes like 5-6 seconds, but other Christians are doing it too for that same person because the Lord came and just highlighted their face and you're now cooperating with the Holy Spirit and it is godly, it is good. The Apostle Paul did it throughout the day. Make mention of other people, present their name. You don't have to feel guilty that it was only 10 seconds long. God will work with that. In fact, the connotation of make mention is build a memorial. Paul is saying, I make mention of you in my prayers daily, every day. I mention you, and over time, I'm building a memorial right in the face of God of my prayers for you, a daily reminder. Sound good? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, this is, by the way, every day I pray for you, this is what I'm praying. So we better take note. What's the Apostle Paul praying for this baby church? He was there with them for 3 years, but still a baby church. Why? Because we can look at that and say, this is how I can pray for myself. In fact, something I encourage everybody to do is pray the Ephesian prayers for yourself every day. And you'll see your spiritual growth skyrocket. You'll see right away that things become clearer to you. And that's because the first part of the prayer is this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The problem in the world, according to the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, the problem in the world is that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded them that they should not believe. And Paul here is praying that their eyes be opened. In Revelation, Jesus said something beautiful. He said, come and purchase from me. You know, when God says purchase, he means he's giving it away for free. The transaction is you asking. That's the request, is what you bring to him. He said, purchase from me eye salve. There is an eye salve anointing, so that you can come under from the intoxication of the world and see the Lord, see his truth, see his beauty, see his love, understand how it works, understand how prayer works, how you can more effectively receive answers from prayer. I pray that you get the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That word revelation is the Greek apocalypto. It means the peeling back of the veil or the curtain. I want you to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you could be a big time prophet and your Cash App will explode. No. So you can be real mystical. And no, I want you to have these depths and insights into the great things of God so that you would know him better. So that you have a revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's keep reading. He says, I'm praying that you get the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. I love the Amplified Version. It says, the eyes of your understanding flooded with light. Pray this over yourself. Then those nagging questions that you have, all of a sudden you'll see them disappear, and the Lord himself will teach you, and the Lord himself will guide you. There's Christians, I know, they get hung up in the beginning. Even prayer seems daunting. They don't know who they're praying to and how they're going to pray. And they don't know who the source of their prayers is. So thank you, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. I just might as well name all three of them because I don't know which one is answering, which one is doing this. So I just put it all up in the... And he'll come and he'll give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so these things will start to make sense. Amen. Yeah, amen. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? That you would know what is the hope of his calling. In other words, he's saying, I'm praying for you that you would get it, that you would understand that what happened at the cross doesn't give you this much promotion. It isn't this much of a life change. I want you to really get what is the hope of his calling. That you are holy, that you are without blame, that you've been adopted into the family of God, that now you're accepted in the beloved, that now you have son place. What an exaltation that's happened. Do you get it, Ephesians? Do you get it, Church of New York City? Well, I pray that you get it even more, that you understand the depth, that you would get the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his. Now he's not talking about your inheritance. He switched it now. He's talking about the inheritance of God. You know what God's inheritance is? You. What's your inheritance? Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, and all that that affords, AKA everything. That's your inheritance. God's inheritance is you. This is the Apostle Paul basically saying, I'm praying for you all. I'm praying that your eyes would be opened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and that you would know how precious you are to him, that you're his own precious possession, and you are his inheritance. Worship team, come on up. I'm going to keep preaching. You come on up. Next verse. And then he says, I'm also praying for you that your eyes would be opened, that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I want you to know right now that God hates a powerless Christianity. I want you to know right now that the Apostle Paul always recoiled from a powerless Christianity. He said, my speech and my preaching, I was not some philosopher or orator among you. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here he's saying, I pray that you would understand what is the greatness of God's power toward you. By the way, it's in accordance with, it's in proportion to the same display of power you saw at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you get that? That's what he's saying. I'll say this. We need to be reminded of this every single day, because the default mode, sad to say, but it's true, but the default mode is to keep the power of God at arm's length. The default mode is a safe place. It is a place of, well, God, you're good, and I trust you. But let me see all the different ways I can fix this problem in the natural. And when I've exhausted all those ways, if it really gets too bad, I'll cry out for you. He wants to flex his muscles on your behalf. When you have a problem, believe to see the power of God first. Believe to see the, if you will put your faith out there, you will see more of the raw power of God in your life. In the form of Holy Spirit surprises, in the form of you being at the right place at the right time, in the form of God promoting you, in the form of you just being a magnet for the blessings of heaven, in the form of demons just fleeing your presence. You get near someone and they get touched by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I just pray, this is the Apostle Paul, I'm just praying that you would get it, and that you would get, that you would, you're so blessed, but the problem is you don't even know how blessed you are, so you can't receive all that he has given you to have, because you're putting a 10% demand on this 100% blessing here. And I pray that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power available to you, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Now here he goes into some hierarchies of angelic and demonic structures. And I can't get into all that now. He establishes some. There's these things called principalities, these things called power, these things called might and dominion. But here's the thing. Jesus was exalted not just above, but far above. He doesn't throw that in as filler. Far above principality and power and might and dominion. And you are in the body of Christ. correct? That means that even if you're having a bad day, you're getting emotional, you're feeling really low, and you feel like the little toe on the foot of the body of Christ, maybe you feel like the underside of the little toe of the foot of the body of Christ. Nevertheless, you are still far above all principality and power and might and dominion. When we talk, amen. When we talk about the authority of the believer, this is the verse. There's many of them, but this is the key verse that entire doctrine hangs on. How come you get to command evil spirits? How come you get to pray and have your answers heard and you get to receive? How come you're different? Why do you have authority? You have authority because you're in Christ, and Christ, after the resurrection, was exalted far above all principality, all power, all might, and dominion. He's at the tippy top. He is king, reigning supreme, and you're in him. Man, we didn't even finish Ephesians 1. I wonder what that prison cell must have been like when Paul was writing this. Next verse. And he has put all things under his feet. Hey, there you are, little toe Christian, doing good still. Top of the world. Because all things are under your feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. You can paraphrase that just by saying, and then God the Father let Jesus be the head, and you're in the body for the sake of the church, for the church's sake, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Hallelujah. Put your hand on your heart with me and just say this out loud. In the name of Jesus, I'm a son of God. I have been sanctified, and I have been justified. By the blood of Jesus, I have been declared not guilty. I am holy. I am without blame. I am accepted in the beloved. I have been adopted, and I have son place. And in the name of Jesus, my eyes are being opened. And I know the hope of his calling, the depth of his love for me, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward me, because I believe. Hallelujah.
This has been an audio teaching by Pastor Bojan Jancic. If you'd like more information about other teachings or to learn more about City Light Church in New York City, please go to citylightnyc.com.